She perceived in us a potential we could not imagine for ourselves, and she refused to settle for our falling short of her goals. While earning an A on an assignment for Ms. Askin's class proved nearly impossible, receiving an F was even harder. Failure was not an option, but neither was resting on our laurels. Rewrite it, Ms. Askins would kindly but firmly requires judgment in it. That's right. I said judgment. I realize that you may have some negative associations with that word. After all, did not Jesus himself instruct us not to judge others? And how do we feel when we are judged? Guilty? Angry? Whatever adjective you choose in response to this question, it's probably a negative one. In our present-day society, to be judged by others is often synonymous with being criticized or with paying the consequences for our actions. But here in Isaiah, judgment comes in the form of a question that is asked out of concern for the Israelites' well-being. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? God's judgment is an observation that the people are working themselves to death for junk food, for the things in life that can never satisfy. But here God's judgment comes hand in hand with God's mercy and an invitation to a better way. In the wake of judgment, God invites the far-flung children of Israel to feast on God's sustaining, substantive, steadfast love. The way we know that this love is real is that God gives them something to think about while they chew. The love of God is unconditional because our judge is also our Savior. Think of how this is true in a lesser way in your own human experience. Think of a parent or a grandparent, or if your relatives did not love you well, perhaps think of a mentor who did. Those who love us best tell us the truth about ourselves. They support our dreams and feed us hearty meals as we sit at their tables to be nurtured. But they also love us enough to call us into question, to rein us in when we've lost focus on the things that matter, or to send us out in search of the things that matter. If humans can love in this way, how much more must God judge us while ultimately seeking our welfare? Lent is a time for repentance, for turning away from the things we pursue that will never satisfy us, and turning our faces back to the God who pursues us and loves us enough to ask why we're filling ourselves with junk instead of with God. And this is how we spot that love. Love asks questions of us. Love cannot stand to watch as we engage in practices that hurt and destroy ourselves, or others, or the planet entrusted to our care. Love kindly but firmly insists that we revise our narratives again and again and again. Love urges us to correct our mistakes, to keep trying to spend our lives in service to the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the dollar, or the kingdom of prestige, or the kingdom of eloquence, or athleticism, or success. Those kingdoms are made of empty calories. They'll fill us up, but they will never satisfy the thirst of our souls. Only God can do that. In the Gospel of Luke, the hometown crowd comes to Jesus with a story of bloodshed and desecration. Some Galileans, their kinsfolk, have been slaughtered, presumably in the temple, along with the sacrifices they had taken to offer up to God. The story, though unattested elsewhere in Scripture or in history, is the New Testament equivalent of terrorism and extreme police brutality all rolled up into one event. No one would have faulted Jesus, himself a Galilean, for joining in the crowd's righteous anger against the Roman authorities. They had gone too far this time, killing people in the temple. Jesus had been no stranger to righteous anger. Once overturning tables in that very place. So the crowd no doubt expected Jesus to join in their hatred for the other. Righteous anger, after all, tastes really good. It's a meal for which we never seem to mind going back for seconds. Did you hear what happened in the temple, Jesus? They murdered our people while they were worshiping. Did you hear what happened on the campaign trail, Jesus? I've never heard such outright hatred from a candidate for president. It isn't too much of a stretch to imagine that, like the Galileans, we too expect Jesus to get on our bandwagon. Surely Jesus is upset by the blatant disregard for the image of God in all people. Surely Jesus is on our side. Jesus won't take the bait. Jesus turns us around. Jesus loves us enough to expose the truth about us, to feed us and nurture us, yes, to give us a second chance, or a third, or a fourth, or a fifth at producing fruit, yes. Look at the fig tree parable. Surely Jesus is, as Brian said, the gardener who is willing to care for us that we might have the chance to write another draft of our story. But Jesus also tells the truth about our own sinfulness when we try to focus on the sinfulness of others as if it's worse than our own. And Jesus points to the only one who can nurture us, who can make us grow and produce anything good in the first place. The good news. Jesus doesn't accept simplistic answers to complex questions. He refutes the theology of the day that claimed that those who experienced physical pain and death were somehow more sinful than the rest of us. Jesus' companions in today's gospel story, no more than we, come to Jesus begging for a sea. Just give us a pass, Jesus, so that we can avoid having to grapple with metaphors and hard-wrought visions of the faith we think we know. But Jesus, like a seasoned teacher, pushes us beyond simplistic answers that will never satisfy our deepest longings and into the arms of God who loves and judges.